Tonight we are continuing our series in the book of Judges. 2 weeks ago we looked at the story of Abimelech, and then after him in the book of Judges there are two leaders of Israel called Tola and Jair who get just a brief mention each at the start of chapter 10 of Judges. And then we come to the account of Judge Jephthah, which is what we're looking at tonight. Jephthah is one of the heroes of faith, who's mentioned briefly in Hebrews 11, verse 32. We can think of him as one whose weakness was turned to strength, and who through faith became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Well, as we shall see, that's not all he did. For this hero of faith provides in one infamous incident a disastrous and tragic example of foolishness and failure. Well, I'm aiming to look at the whole account of Jephthah this evening. That's Judges chapters 10, 11 and 12. But we're going to do it in four parts. So I thought I'd just explain how this is going to work. Up on the screen here, I've got an outline of how we'll do this. We have two parts before the sermon, and two parts before communion, and then two parts after communion. So that's how it's planned. Part one, Judges chapter 10, 6 to 16, in which the relationship between repentance and grace is revealed. Part two, we're then going to jump to part four. Sorry about this, but you'll see why as we go along. Judges 12, 1 to 7, that's the end of the story, in which we receive a brief homily on envy. Then we'll have communion. And then we'll do part two of the story, Judges 10, 16 to 11, 28, in which an unlikely hero is called and diplomacy fails. And then we finish with part three, Judges 11, 28 to 40, in which the foolishness of a flawed hero leads to tragedy. So that's how it's going to work this evening. We have part one of our sermon then, in which the relationship between repentance and grace is revealed. Corin is going to read Judges chapter 10, 6 to 16 for us, which is on page 254 in the Chapel Bibles. And this sets the scene for the calling of Jephthah from the tribe of Gilead to be the saviour of Israel against the attacks of the Ammonites. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, that's Judges 10, 6 to 16. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer.
Well, we've been seeing in this book of Judges how time after time the Israelites had brought trouble on themselves by turning their backs on the Lord. But now here in chapter 10, as the Israelites continue on their downward spiral, things have got really, really bad. They really have reached new depths. Verse 6 spells it out. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of the verse, they forsook the Lord and no longer served him. In fact, they seem now to be prepared to turn to any of the gods of the surrounding nations. We read, They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, any gods but the true God. Things are really, really bad now. And inevitably, following the pattern we've had throughout the book, God brings his judgment upon them. And it was a dreadful punishment. They wanted to serve the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites, and so God gives them what they ask for. His judgment brings them under oppression from the very people whose gods they want to embrace. The account is clear and uncompromising from verse 6. Because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Now here, the focus of the account is on the Israelite tribe occupying the land of Gilead, which is to the east of the Jordan. If you think of the Jordan running down the middle, then to the east of that was the land of Gilead. And the invasion, we're seeing the invasion of first their land, and then other Israelite land west of the Jordan. And this invasion is being carried out by the Ammonites, which is a pagan people who are from an area just north of Gilead. So that's the geographical setting. But notice the language that describes the situation here. The Israelites are shattered. They're crushed. They're oppressed. They're in great distress. And the occupation and the oppression go on for 18 years. But then we get a beautiful insight into the character of God, with an important lesson for us to learn about repentance. The Israelites are desperate. And in verse 10, they begin to show repentance. We read, "Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals.'" But the Lord seems not to be convinced by the sincerity of their repentance. He reminds them that he's seen all this before, time and time again. And look what's happened when he stepped in to save them in the past. From verse 12, "When you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble," as if. But the repentance of the Israelites, the Gilead people, does seem to be sincere. In verses 15 to 16, "But the Israelites said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now.' And we read, 'Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord.'" Now here's the really important point. What happened next? And why did it happen? And we see here the tension in the character of God between judgment and mercy, between justice and grace. It's the same tension that we see resolved on the cross, where God's grace was seen in the judgment for our sins that should rightly fall on us, being taken by his Son, suffering and dying in our place. That tension is at the heart of the character of God. And in verse 16 we read these words, "He," the Lord, "could bear Israel's misery no longer." And when we go on with the story, we shall see that he sent them a saviour who will turn out to be our hero of faith, Jephthah, someone to rescue them from the enemy, from the Ammonites. The Lord had mercy on them. Yes, he sent them a saviour. But we're told here why he had mercy. It was not just because they repented and showed the sincerity of their repentance by getting rid of the idols and worshipping the Lord. What was it? Why was it? It was because of his compassion for them. We read that God, the holy, all-powerful Lord of the heaven and earth, he could bear their misery no more. So the motivation for God acting is his compassion. This is just grace in action, pure and simple. And it's important that we get this right. When we go astray, when we need God's forgiveness and restoration, our repentance, however sincere, that doesn't earn our forgiveness. We don't come to God pointing out the sincerity of our repentance and all that we are doing to convince him that we're serious about this. We come to him trusting only in his compassion, his love for us, his grace. Sincere repentance is, of course, a necessary condition. But our repentance doesn't coerce God into forgiving us, because we never deserve his forgiveness. We never earn it. We rely entirely on grace and compassion, the grace and compassion of God. That's what was his motivation here for forgiving the Israelite people. He could bear their misery no longer. He loved them. His grace in action. We come to one who's revealed himself in his word to be a forgiving God, as Nehemiah said, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And that's what we put our trust in when we come to God, in the character of God, not in the sincerity of our repentance or the strength of our determination. We put our trust in him and in his character. Our prayer, like David's in Psalm 51, is always, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Amen. End of part one, the study of repentance and grace. Now we jump to part four, the end of the story of Jephthah, and this is in which we receive a brief homily on envy. In the rest of Judges chapter 10 and then chapter 11, we're going to look later on at the calling of Jephthah, his recognition as a leader, his dealings with the Ammonites, his victory in battle, and the tragedy that happened afterwards. And then with the enemy defeated, we get now to the part we're going to read, chapter 12. And Jephthah has to deal now with a complaint from another Israelite tribe, the Ephraimites. And Corinne is going to read this to us. But first, Corinne, I have to ask you a question. Now, you're on the UEA PGCE course this year, training to teach modern languages, mm-hmm. and I think it's German, is that right?
Yeah.
Yes, your specialism is German. Now, I've got some German here on the screen, okay? And if I say this piece of German, which means maybe I am English, could you tell straight away that I am English, right? If I say this to you. Right, here we go. Vielleicht bin ich ein Engländer.
Yeah.
Okay, what gives it away that I'm English?
The ch.
The what?
It's vielleicht.
The ch.
A bit softer. And you went Engländer instead of Engländer.
Engländer. Okay. But it's the ch particularly that English people have difficulty with.
Yeah, it's a bit of a...
Something like that.
Well, actually, yours was a bit too strong.
Was it? Right.
Vielleicht.
So softer. Vielleicht.
You sound Swiss,
I can't do
to be
it. No? Right. So, if it was a matter of life or death that I convinced people I was German, it's the way I pronounce that ch. That would be my death sentence, would it?
Probably. Yeah.
Well, with that thought in mind, read to us the final story, the final part of the story of Jephthah. Thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, this is Judges 12, 1 to 7. Yeah. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life into my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shiboleth." If he said Siboleth because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead.
We're at the stage where Jephthah has conquered the Ammonites and brought their oppression of the Israelites to an end. But now he has to contend with another Israelite tribe, family, the Ephraimites. Chapter 12, verse 1. Suddenly the Ephraimite forces turn up and they're angry because Jephthah didn't call on them to help in the battle. Seriously angry. So much so, we read, they threatened to burn down Jephthah's house. Now, the Ephraimites had already shown this side of their character during the story of the time of Gideon in Judges chapter 8. And there, the mild-natured Gideon dealt with it by false flattery and exaggeration of the accomplishments of the Ephraimites, saying, "Oh, but what have I achieved compared to you?" But here the Ephraimites, in their anger and fury, come up against the mighty warrior Jephthah, and he's having none of it. We see in verse 4 that the argument escalates into insults, racial slurs, and before long there's a full-scale battle going on between two Israelite tribes, resulting in the death of 42,000 Ephraimites, many of them giving themselves away at the crossing point from the east to the west of the Jordan by their failure to pronounce correctly the word Siboleth, life or death determined by the presence or absence of a speech impediment. Now we may smile, but this is a truly dreadful situation, isn't it? Here we have the people of God rescued from their enemies by the mercy of God, brought to salvation in a time of peace and freedom from oppression, and what happens? They're at each other's throats. Why? Simply because of envy. And envy is a dreadful sin. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." And that's what we see here. The body of the Israelite nation rotting because of envy. And the source of the envy is clearly the pride of the Ephraimites. As a tribe, they always regarded themselves as superior to other tribes. Ephraim, the father of the tribe, was the second son of Joseph by his Egyptian wife, Asenath. And when Joseph brought the two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his dying father Jacob, then Jacob, greeting the children, crossed his arms and put his right hand on the head of the younger child, Ephraim, and said that the younger brother and his descendants would be the greater. You can read that in Genesis 48. Now, because of this, the descendants of Ephraim were this proud people. And this led to their being envious of the success of Jephthah, because he had achieved the victory without their help. and that caused the battle. Dreadful situation. And James 3:16 warns us that envy causes disorder and sin. And that's precisely what we see here in this totally unnecessary battle between two Israelite tribes. So let's just take the warning, a simple lesson. Envy is an evil that can get into the hearts of God's people and can cause division and disorder, even within the church. On the various lists of evil and sins provided in the New Testament, envy is up there with the worst of them. In Mark 7, Jesus warns us, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come," and he lists them: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. In Romans 1, Paul writes about every evil and wickedness that show how man has turned his back on God. And what's first on his list? They are full of envy. Now, clearly, we're not talking here about the kind of thing where you just think to yourself, "Oh, I do envy Gary's practical skills," or "Why can't I play the piano like Anne?" That's normally just a kind of wistful way of recognizing and celebrating the gifts that God has given to other people and he hasn't given to you. But real envy, like that of these Ephraimites, now that's a really deep-seated resentment of someone else's prominence, someone else's success, really resenting it because someone else is successful, really resenting it because someone else is chosen ahead of you, resenting someone else being used to achieve God's purpose, a deep resentment that hurts your pride, and it's an evil. It harms relationships in churches. It eats away at our thoughts and attitudes. It makes us bitter and withdrawn. It affects negatively the work of the church, and it always dishonors God. So this is a simple lesson that we learn from this dreadful state of affairs in Judges chapter 12. To beware the evil of envy, because envy is the result of pride. Envy is evidence that we seek our own glory and our own prominence rather than that of God. James tells us not to harbour envy or selfish ambition. Peter tells us to get rid of envy, rid ourselves of envy. Good advice. And envy cannot survive where there is true love. If we truly love God, then we will truly love those that God has called into his family. And that means we rejoice with those who rejoice. We do not resent their successes and their blessings and their gifts and their opportunities. We praise God for them because we love them in Christ as brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 13 sums it up for us. In the most excellent way, the way of love, there is no place for envy and pride. Paul writes, "Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking." So in this respect, let we who follow Christ follow wholeheartedly the way of love. End of part 4, the brief homily on envy. So we come to part 2 of the story of Jephthah, in which an unlikely hero is called and diplomacy fails. So we're going back again to the beginning of the account of Jephthah. In verse 16 of chapter 10, we'd read that the Lord could no longer bear the misery of Israel. So Andrew will now read to us how the Lord responds by calling a saviour to rescue them from the oppression of the Ammonites. Things are really bad, but hold on. Here comes the judge.
This is Judges chapter 10, and starting at verse 17. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives me to them. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say."
So the leaders of the people of Gilead find themselves turning to a most unlikely man to lead them in taking on the mighty Ammonite forces. Jephthah is a mighty warrior, yes, but he's an outcast. He's a brigand, a man with a very unpromising CV. And so we see here the way in which God will sometimes bring salvation to his people through one who is despised and rejected. That's something that runs through the Bible. We see it most clearly in the account in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant that we heard about last Sunday evening. We're God's servant, despised and rejected, will bring salvation. And he's described as one from whom people hide their faces, who is despised and held in low esteem. And it's the principle that Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In Psalm 118, remember, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." And that's what the Lord is doing here. Let's look again at the background in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Jephthah's father, who bore the family name of Gilead, shamefully paid for sex with a prostitute, and she got pregnant and gave birth to Jephthah. Gilead later had other sons by his legal wife, and with the family inheritance in mind, when they were old enough, these younger brothers got their older brother Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, they got him banished, thrown out of the family, and he fled to safety and settled in the land of Tob. And here he assembled a gang of what are described in verse 3 as adventurers. We'd probably call them mercenaries, unprincipled men who would fight for any cause that paid well enough. But it's to this outcast that the people of Gilead in their desperation turn. And it's this outcast that the Lord will empower to be their saviour, to be the hero of faith, to rescue them from the Ammonites. So in some ways we see in the story of Jephthah the working out of that principle, that God will choose one who is despised and rejected as the vehicle for bringing salvation. So we see just a little foreshadowing of Christ himself here. Christ who was, as Peter wrote, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Christ who taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. But understandably, given his background, Jephthah seizes the opportunity to ensure that he will personally come out of this as the winner. The elders of Gilead go to Jephthah, you see it in verse 5. They say to him, "Come, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah's response is what we might expect. "What? Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And we can imagine the elders of Gilead having to eat huge slices of humble pie at this point. Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Now, Jephthah wants this to be clearly written into the contract. You see, he's a mercenary at heart, and we can see here that his motivation is clouded by personal ambition. Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And the elders of Gilead reply, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So the deal was done. Before God and before the people, Jephthah would take on the Ammonites, and in return he would expect not just to be restored to his tribe, but given the top job. In fact, he finishes up not just as the head of the people of Gilead, but you can see from the end of the story in chapter 12, as the leader of all Israel. Now, I'm just going to summarize the rest of chapter 11. Because this part of the story is a surprise. Because Jephthah, the mighty warrior, tries diplomacy first. We only have time to summarize this section. The brigand becomes a diplomat. He tries to persuade the Ammonites that Israel's claim to the land they were occupying was much stronger than theirs. No, it isn't, say the Ammonites. Israel stole this land when they came up out of Egypt, so that now they should just give it back peaceably. It's a typical unresolvable issue dispute over territory. We see the same thing going on in recent history. For example, in Kosovo, where the Albanians and the Serbs still argue endlessly over whose claim for the territory is stronger. It all comes down to how you interpret the history. And inevitably, the two sides have very different perceptions of the history. And so from verse 15, in a letter to the Ammonites, Jephthah recounts the history of the land, showing that the Ammonites actually had no stronger claim than they did. But then from verse 21 onwards, his argument is that it is the Lord's purpose for Israel to have this land, that the right to the land is given to them by God himself. In verse 24, he writes, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. And in verse 27, you see, he appeals to them to recognize the authority of the Lord in the dispute, that the Lord is the sole judge, that he is the final court of appeal. So, do they? Do the Ammonites? No, they do not. In verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. So, with no positive outcome from jaw, it was war. Just like the tension in Kosovo in 1998, erupted into a full-scale and bloody war. So here in Judges 11:29, where Jephthah advances with his troops against the enemy forces of the Ammonites, diplomacy had failed, politics had failed, the argument from history had failed. And no wonder Jephthah had tried these, because the forces of the Ammonites were clearly massive and powerful. But now he must fight for the Lord, for the land the Lord had given them. And for that, he needed faith. And the faith was given to him by God. We read in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, this is not like the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the phrase usually seems to refer to a unique empowering by God given to an individual to enable him to carry out some special task for the Lord. So in faith, Jephthah advanced against the enemy forces. Well, Jephthah will be victorious in this battle with the Ammonites. He will drive them out of the land that God had given to his people. Then he'll have the squabble and a further bloody battle with the Ephraimites. And then he will lead Israel for 6 years before he dies. And then the downward spiral will start again. And it goes on until we get to the last verse in the book of Judges, which will read, sadly, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." So what's going on here in the sovereign purposes of God? What is God doing in all this history of failure? And we have to see all this from the perspective of eternity. God's purpose is to establish a people for himself, a kingdom in which he rules and which his people serve him faithfully. And he models all this for us in the history of Israel. He gives them a land. From time to time, he sends them a savior, like Jephthah. But in the end, there is no human system that's going to solve the problem of the human heart and our disobedience. Diplomacy fails. Politics will not solve our deepest problems. Human might and power fails. Warfare doesn't solve our deepest problems. Human leaders, from priests through judges to kings, none of these are ultimately successful in bringing us eternal salvation. No, the only way is for God to send his Son as a real savior, to establish a new nation, a new people, his people, in the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom with a savior who was despised and rejected will for all eternity sit on the throne and rule the world in justice and peace. Well, we now come to the events that followed Jephthah's advancing against the enemy forces and his victory in the battle. Part 3, in which the foolishness of a flawed hero leads to tragedy. Julia will read this account for us. Thank you.
This is Judges chapter 11, starting at verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah had sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns, from Aroah to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come dancing out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite.
Thank you, Julia. Thanks for all the help with the readings tonight. History's so complicated, isn't it? You know, the kind of history I can manage is the kind you get in Sellers and Yeats' brilliant book, 1066 and all that, where everything that happens is labelled as either a good thing or a bad thing. I wish all history was like that. So, for example, the massacre of Glencoe, we read that after the Scots were defeated, they were forbidden to wear the kilt. So this was a good thing, as the kilt was one of the causes of their being so uproarious and Scottish. And we learn that the Treaty of Versailles, after the First World War, was a bad thing, because as a result of it, there were a great many more countries, and so it was the cause of increased geography. Now, unfortunately, the history in the Old Testament is not written like that. We're not always told this is a good thing, this is a bad thing. And here in Judges 11, we just get the report of what happened, with no indication as to whether this was good or that was bad. We read that Jephthah made this vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And we heard how it led to tragedy, for it was his daughter, his only child, who came out of the house to greet him and to celebrate his triumph. So Jephthah, returning from a resounding victory against the Ammonites, feeling constrained by his vow to God, judged that he had no alternative but to fulfill his vow, and in due course, in verse 39, this is what the miserable and wretched man did. Well, I'm just going to make a few observations on this difficult story. First of all, my thanks to Pastor Tom for giving me this subject to speak on this evening. But seriously, first, there's no indication that the Lord approved of this vow of Jephthah or was in any way influenced by it. There's no mention in the Lord's involvement in all this after verse 32, where it stated simply that the Lord gave the Ammonites into Jephthah's hands. So let's not think for one moment that this vow made any difference at all to the Lord bringing about his sovereign purposes in the victory over the Ammonites. The Lord gave them the victory, but he was going to do that. And that's why he had called the outcast Jephthah to lead the men of Gilead against the enemy forces. Jephthah would have known that the law of Moses contains warnings about making vows to the Lord. As Numbers 30 verse 2 says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word but must do everything he said. It's a serious thing to make a vow to the Lord. So this was a headstrong and foolish thing for Jephthah to do. And I just can't imagine what else Jephthah might have had in mind coming out to meet him apart from another human being. And it really looks as though he was prepared to sacrifice maybe one of his slaves, perhaps one of his soldiers. And human sacrifice is clearly forbidden in the Bible, forbidden in the law of Moses. And it was a pagan practice. It was offensive to God, to the Lord. And I'm afraid Jephthah shows here that he had inculcated pagan practices into his thinking. So he got himself into this position where he felt he had to sacrifice his own daughter because of his own foolishness. It was the consequence of his pagan thinking. So, what do we learn? What do we take from this tragedy of human foolishness? And I'm just going to suggest three brief lessons for us. Here's the first one. I'm struck by the fact that in the vow that he made, Jephthah is mainly concerned with his own glory. It's all about when I return in triumph. And this sacrifice will be to celebrate his triumph. We've already seen this side of his character in the way he manipulated the leaders of Gilead to make sure that he finished up with the top job. This hero of faith has a serious flaw in his character. He's motivated too much by a desire for his own glory. God used him, yes, but in the end it all went tragically wrong for him personally because he was more concerned with his own glory than that of God. And that's a lesson for all of us. It's very easy to fall into that trap. As I'm preparing this sermon, for example, I can find myself thinking, oh, they'll like this bit. They'll think that's very clever. I think they'll be impressed with that. I have to say to myself, stop it. Just pray that God will work through what you're doing and that all the glory will go to him. Pray that people will go home blessed and encouraged, challenged, thankful to God. Thankful to God, not thinking about how great you are. So lesson one, be motivated by God's glory, not my own. Simple lesson. Secondly, Jephthah's actions here, influenced as they were by pagan practices, show a mismatch between what he knew about God and how he actually behaved. His diplomatic dealings with the Ammonites before the battle show us that he had a thorough knowledge of the history of God's people. His arguments were based on sound theology, on a good grasp of God's sovereignty and his purposes for his people. But living amongst and mixing with pagans has allowed pagan values and ideas to eat into his way of thinking. And you know, that's a danger for us all. We live today surrounded by people whose values and ideas are frankly godless, pagan. And we can so easily absorb these values and ideas into our own thinking, so they influence how we behave. And it becomes a mismatch between our theology and our behaviour, as we see here in the case of Jephthah. So lesson two, very simple. Ask God to help me to make what I do consistent with what I believe. Okay? Thirdly, it's okay to make promises to God in our prayers. Let's be clear about that. Of course it is. Provided these promises are consistent with God's word and his truth. If we're praying for the Lord to bring us through some awful patch in our lives, then there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, look, I'm making a fresh commitment to you here and now. When all this is over, if in your mercy it ever is, then with your help, I'm determined that my life is going to be different in this way or that way. But what Jephthah was doing, his mistake, was to try to use a vow to manipulate God into doing what he wanted. And that's a stupid thing to do. And it really shows a lack of faith in the goodness and sovereignty of God. So lesson three is I mustn't ever try to manipulate God into doing what I want, but learn to trust his goodness and sovereign power in all circumstances. So from this awful story, I'm just suggesting these three simple lessons. Be motivated by God's glory, not our own. Ask God to help us to make what we do consistent with what we believe. And never try to manipulate God into doing what we want, but just learn to trust his goodness and his sovereign power in all circumstances. So there we have it, the biblical account of Jephthah, the outcast called back to be the leader, the brigand turned diplomat, briefly a hero of faith, but ultimately foolish, headstrong, and too concerned with his own glory, and a man who thought he could manipulate God. And the whole story of Jephthah is about salvation spoilt by human arrogance, pride, envy, foolishness, and ungodly attitudes. But through it all, it's the story of God's grace, continuing to be offered to his people, even in the context of their progressive disintegration and descent. In some ways, as we saw, the despised and rejected man Jephthah, called to be Israel's saviour, foreshadows the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, his story, the story of yet another flawed human leader, shows us the need for a true saviour, a perfectly good man, Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day come into our world and bring full and perfect and eternal salvation, and who would do this by dying for our sins on the cross to deal with the underlying problem of our sinful hearts and then rising again in triumph, our risen Lord and eternal King. Amen.